It's been an interesting month and a half, and I just appreciate so much your prayers. I feel terrific. Two or three of you told me that after my stint, I would feel, I might feel a lot better, and I just feel terrific. So Monday, I'm going to start going back to see if I can start exercising again. So you can pray for that. Anyway, we have several visitors today, and therefore I want you to somewhat behave. So that you don't embarrass them. That's what Leslie always tells me before I speak. Don't embarrass her. And I knew I do probably every week. But we've been examining an issue. I'm really kind of surprised at the response to the issue. And what I've learned from you is there is a tremendous amount of confusion out there as to what it really means to be saved and how you determine it. So we're going to continue that this morning, and I was thinking about trying to come up with an analogy, and I thought I'd get your response. How many of you remember being born? Oh, we got two or three weirdos. All right. What do you remember about that day? Absolutely nothing, do you? How much effort did you have on your part to be born? What was your response to the whole process? Crying. Yeah. Well, that was after you got out and you realized you were born, because, you know, I remember Norm Vincent Peale talked about how traumatic it was to leave that nice warm environment in your mother's stomach, and then all of a sudden you're out in the real world, so forth. Here's the point. The analogy is not a firm analogy. I could say, in fact, all you could do was trust the doctors and your mama, right, to get you here. What else did you do? Did you make a commitment at that point to be a totally obedient child for the rest of your life? What was your main thought process after you were born? Me, and then what? Me, and then what? Me. In other words, you were totally self-centered and selfish, right? But when you went through this birth process, you really didn't have a whole lot to do with anything, did you? You know, it's the same way in the birth process when you come to Christ. Let me explain that. We're going to look at salvation versus discipleship, where we left off last week. Jesus said in John 3:14 and 15, now everybody knows John 3:16 because they see it at the football games, right? The big yellow banner. But most people never look at 3:14 and 15, and Jesus prefaced what he was going to say in 16 with this. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Well, what's he talking about? Back in the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, Israel had sinned, you remember? And God sent a bunch of fiery serpents upon them, and what happened when they got bitten? They died. So Jesus said, as Moses lifted up in the serpent in the serpent in the wilderness, he's making a comparison, isn't he, with that process. He said, Moses was told by God to put a serpent on a pole and do what? Lift it up. Even so, the Son of Man must be lifted up to the cross, so that whosoever believes will in him have. Not might have, will have, he who believes. Now tell me what the word believe means. You got to get it by now. It means trust. What's the Greek word? Pistuo. If you don't know any other Greek words, pistuo comes from the word faith, which is pistis. And we went through the gospel. You remember the gospel's 10 words? Jesus Christ died for our sins and was raised from the grave. You remember? Being raised from the grave proved that he died in your place. And that's what's important about the salvation experience, is that you change your mind, repent, and trust in Jesus Christ, because he did everything possible. He's the doctor, the mother, and everything. Are you with me? Now, after you were born, what is your process of living like? Easy? It's what? It's difficult. It's difficult. What are you trying to learn to do as a young child? Now, you're not trying. You're being made to. But trust, adjust, and obey. In other words, as a child, what is a parent, what are you trying to instill in your children? Obedience and trust in who? When you say to them, stop, when they're about to run out of the street, what do you want them to do? First of all, you want them to what? Trust you, that you know what you're talking about, and you're obeying, and so you do what? You stop. And life is a long-term process of learning, is it not? That's vastly different than the salvation process. I am convinced, after all my study in the last few weeks and in years ahead, that God wanted to give us a methodology in order to be truly saved that even morons could believe it. Because we're sheep. Sheep are what? Stupid. So we need something that's easy, and the reality of salvation is this, and I hope I've been clear. Jesus Christ did it all. Every bit of it He did. And He asked us to do what? Trust Him. Simply said, He said to you, if you trust Me, I will give you eternal life. Is that complicated? What does that mean you have to do? Trust Him and what else? And nothing else. Thank you, Robin. There is nothing else you trust in, and include it, you have been paying attention, including yourself, right? Now, one of the interesting passages, because there is a concept that is taught that says that when you become a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a disciple. And if you are not a disciple, you are not a true Christian. Do you understand? In other words, being a believer in Christ equals being a disciple. And you can't be a bad disciple. You must be a good disciple. So I picked this out of Luke that we went over last time very quickly. When Jesus said in Luke chapter 14, three things, if which you don't do them, you cannot be His disciple. You with me? Here's the first one. If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and mother, and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be My disciple. Have you done that? Well, maybe you're not a Christian. Ooh. Jim? Seems like it's a harsh word, isn't it? What's he talking about? The word hate, by the way, is not the word we think of as hate. It's less, like less. Okay? In other words, Jesus is saying to you, if you truly want to be His disciple, it's going to take a certain thing in your life. And what is that? He has to be number one in your life. My proposal to you is that when you put your trust in Jesus Christ, you have no clue about this. No one said to you, you must do these three things. They said to you, you what must do what? Believe or trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But He says, if you're going to be a disciple, what does it take? Total devotion to Him. Well, here's another one. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after Me, what does that mean? Whoever does not suffer like Jesus Christ did cannot be My disciple. In other words, if you don't take up His cross, and I know you've heard people say that part of the salvation process is taking up your cross, right? I'm telling you, that you must have a total surrender of the will to the Lord. How many of you have done that? According to the back-end loaders and the front-end loaders, you might not be saved. Here's a third one. So then, none of you can be My disciple who does, who does not give up all his own possessions. Total dedication of all material goods to the Lord. So here's what they're telling you. If a disciple must be, you must be a disciple in order to be saved. You must make Jesus Christ your total devotion ahead of all others. You must totally surrender your will to the Lord. And you must be totally dedicate all your material goods to the Lord. What do you think? Pretty easy to do? Let me tell you the proposition. The proposition is we spend our life learning to do this. You don't start out this way. Let's talk about why. In the salvation process, a dead person cannot respond apart from the gift of faith. And Ephesians 2:1 says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. What does it mean to be dead? You're separated from God. Before you were a believer, were you dead? Physically, no. Spiritually, yes. Your spirit died. your spirit actually died with Adam. And of course, you confirmed it, whether you don't like, you know, original sin or any of those doctrines. But the reality is, you're dead. I don't know how many of you have gone up to a casket and spoke to the person and they heard you, have you? Huh? If they start answering you, you got a problem. You may be dead too. Anyway, still walking. But God being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, even when we're in a spiritual condition where we are dead and separated from God, made us alive together with Christ. God in His great love and mercy has invaded your life as a believer when you put your trust in Christ and has made you alive. By grace you've been saved, which says what? You didn't do anything to earn it. Grace means unmerited favor. In 2 Corinthians 5, it says that, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, all new things have come. What does that mean? It's a changed life. Jesus said you must be born again. You remember we said if you're born twice, you only die once. If you're born once, you die twice. You remember? Jesus said you must be born again. Well, what's he talking about? You must be quickened in your spirit. You must be made alive in your spirit, and you do that through the gift. I love this quote from Lewis Sperry Schaefer. Lewis Sperry Schaefer wrote this in the year I was born, 1947. And he said this, that reality is that the believer is regenerated and thus introduced into a new estate, a new existence, a new relationship, which is well defined as a new creature. If you put your trust in Christ, you're a brand new creature. This passage reveals the truth that as a result of the divine workmanship, the Christian is no less than a divine creation, a form of a being that did not exist before. When you put your trust in Christ, you're a new creature. And you begin that process as you did as a child. And what are you trying to learn? To trust God and obey God all through life. I'm still in that process. I don't know about you. Every year, it seems that it's easier to trust Jesus. But then about the time you're trusting Him, something else comes along, right? He's training you to trust Him. That's the sanctification process. Now, about dead people. It's impossible for a spiritually dead person to decide to turn from their sin, change their lives, and commit to Jesus as Lord in every area of their life prior to salvation. Do you believe that? That's the issue. Because that's what we're talking about. And I apologize to those visitors because we've been talking about this for 3 or 4 weeks. But the reality is that as a dead person, you don't have the capacity or the ability to make all these decisions. Remember, we talked last week, the problem is a redefinition of terms. Those who are front end and back end loaders want to redefine what the word repentance means. It means to change your mind about Jesus Christ. They want to redefine it as feeling sorry for your sins, great remorse, making a commitment to change, and making Jesus Lord of your life in every area. I tell you that you can't do that. It's impossible. And those who teach that are misleading people into understanding the true gospel, because the true gospel is Jesus died for our sins and was raised from the grave. All he or she can do is trust in the finished work of Christ through faith, since he or she is spiritually dead. And not only that, where does it come from? Faith is a gift of God. So just like the baby being born that doesn't have a lot of choice, and I can't get to the point where I could use the analogy and say the baby's trusting you or the doctor, mama, to get them there. The reality is, in the spiritual exercise of being born again, what Jesus asks us to do is to trust Him. My favorite question is to ask you, if you were to die and stand before God tonight and He were to ask you, put your name in the line, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? If you start out saying, well, you know, Lord, I made a commitment to you, did many works in your names and great things, cast out demons and so forth, what's his response going to be? Depart from me, I never knew you. He actually told a group of people that. All right. Now, huh? Yeah, he told the guys that should have known, right? Romans 8:11 says, but if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in him, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So when you're dead and you hear the gospel and you are dead, your spirit is dead, I don't all understand all of that. I just take it because the scripture says it. And the Spirit of God comes into your very being and makes your spirit alive, and therefore you are now alive for eternity at that moment in time. Not down the road when you prove that you're a believer. Did you know that? My favorite quote regarding this. Dr. Morey will be here in March to teach. He says, reformation always follows regeneration. What does that mean? Change always follows being made new, washed in the blood, a new creature, right? The change comes as a result of what? The fact that you are a new creature, not as a condition of it. Is that, am I making sense? Y'all have been quiet today. Anyway, I'm making sense. Robin, that means for the last few weeks I haven't, right? That's good. I love this quote. How many of you have a Ryrie Study Bible? Yeah, I think it's the best. No, Ron? I love this quote. Listen to it carefully. It is inexcusable error to confront sinners with problems that concern the Christian life and call on them to make promises regarding them. Inexcusable error is what Ryrie says. What does he mean? They're not subject to the law. That's a subject we're going to attack sometime in the future. It's inexcusable error because if you read what I've been discussing with you in the quotes that I've given you, you should walk away with your head saying, huh? This is confusing. They're telling me that if I'm not totally, you remember the eight things that we were told, committing to the Lord, etc.? There were eight things. I don't remember all of them. But if we didn't do all those things, we're not a Christian. You with me? It is an inexcusable error, and I agree with that. Because, base it or not, it's not a little bit of confusion about the gospel. It's a major addition to the gospel. The gospel is Jesus died for your sins and was raised from the grave, and all he wants you to do is trust him. After that, though, life gets challenging. One of my favorite statements is, this too shall pass. Whether things are going well or going poorly, right, Roma? This too will pass one way or the other. Dick. A backup of frame. Ah! Oh. Okay, I understand your point. Dick's point is that what I'm doing is refuting my own statement, saying that it always follows, and it doesn't always follow. That's just what I remember Larry saying. I'll get him to clarify that in March. But the point of the statement is you cannot reform yourself. You can only be reformed after you have new life. Does that make sense? Now, what Dick is raising is another issue, and that is an issue that is fundamental to our discussion, and that is, can a true believer in Jesus Christ, a believer in Christ, somebody who's put their trust, go off the rails? I hope you can say yes, because we've been studying that for a month. Yeah, Doug. All right. So I should underline. I did the underline, not Larry. So maybe I should just say reformation follows regeneration. Can only follow. There you go. I'll tell Larry to change his quote. Is that all right, Dick? All right, you're good. All right. Now, it is inexcusable error to confront Christians with problems, etc. An unsaved person, now listen closely, is never called upon to surrender himself to God. Did you know that? Have you ever heard that? I have. The saving act is in no instance represented as our giving ourselves to God. It is, on the contrary, taking His Son as our Savior. We okay on that? You got it? In other words, this whole issue is not about us reforming ourselves and committing to Jesus Christ for a lifetime of good works and so forth, and that being our salvation. Am I clear? Now, here is a quote from a fellow named Bob Hayden. I have no idea who he is. I just like the quote. Talking about perseverance of the saints. You remember I told you the back-end loaders and the front-end loaders. Front-end loaders are lordship, back-end are perseverance. All right? The back front-end loaders say you must make Jesus Lord of your life when you come to Christ, or you're not really a believer, and you must live it. The back-end loaders say if you're not living it, you're not a believer. Are we clear? And this is a guy that believes that. He says, before I close, we must revisit that popular maxim, once saved, always saved. As Baptists, do we believe that? Absolutely we do. If saved is viewed as glorification, I do not disagree at all with that statement. Did you understand the subtlety of the words? If we're talking about, where is glorification? That's at the end. That's at the end. That's when we're dead. That's when we're in glory with Christ. He says, if that's when we're talking about it, it's okay. Then he says, nor would I, if I saved is viewed as justification. But once again, the proof is in the pudding, is in the eating, and the proof of the justification is in your works. According to James chapter 2. Who remembers what James is talking about when he says, can that faith save you? Save you from what? A physical issue in your life. Consequences in your life. Maybe even death. He says, so even with the truth of once justified, always justified in view, we must never assume we have been justified if we have no works to point as to Spirit-wrought proof. So what's the issue here? He says if you don't have the works, you're not a believer. What is he trusting in? Works. It's that simple. Let me give you another one. This was by John MacArthur. In summary, one's assurance of salvation does not need to be based on a past decision or experience. One's assurance of salvation, one's assurance, not salvation itself, does not need to be based on a past decision or an experience. To quote my friend Larry Moyer, and I'll probably get it wrong again, if you're doubting your salvation, ask yourself today, who am I trusting in for my salvation? And if your answer is Jesus Christ, you're good. Are you with me? Secondly, it should rest first of all on one's faith in the objective truth of God's Word, Jesus Christ, and the gospel. I agree with that, don't you? It agrees with the Word of God, the truth. Jesus said, trust me, I'll save you. Jesus Christ, His death, and the gospel. Are we clear? How many of you agree with that? That is a valid statement, is it not? Only half of you? We should have an evangelistic session. Let me see the hands again. How many of you believe that? Well, that's good, most of you. I'm sure there are people in here who are not saved. Yes, Jim? My assurance? Yeah, you're saved, Jim. What else? That's a good. I've never heard that. Grace is giving Christ righteousness at Christ's expense. That's excellent. It also means unmerited favor. Yes, Amanda. What does this cause? Let me finish this, and then I'm going to ask you a question. You respond. No, it's all right. That's exactly what I want. Secondly, It should rest on the reality of a changed life marked by obedience, a love for Christ and His righteousness, and a hatred for sin. Well, it should. It's good. Yeah. Now, you're missing the point, Connie. Look at the last sentence. Take heart if these things are true in your life and trust God to continue to work out His salvation in your life. What happens if these are not true in your life but you trust in Christ? Now, what he's saying is you have no assurance. You have no assurance. In other words, what they teach is this. If you're not having good works and living the Christian life as you should, loving Christ, hating sin, you can have no assurance. You with me? Here's a confusion. Amanda, that's what I'm talking about. The confusion. Because when you start saying that you have to do these things, marked by obedience, a love for Christ and His righteousness, and a hatred for sin, how many of us have deviated from that in our lives? A few honest people. Half a dozen of you. I pray for you, yes. I didn't hear that. No, I meet all that criteria. I've always done that. This is my buddy Joseph Dillo. I've recommended his book to you several times, The Reign of the Servant King. And to help us understand what they're saying, this is something set forth by what he calls predestinarians, experiential predestinarians. In other words, they're predestined to be saved because of their experience. Major premise, those who are born again will, there's your will, necessarily produce the fruits of regeneration in their lives. By their fruits you shall know them, right? Actually, by the fruits you shall know them talks about the false prophets, not the true believers. Minor premise, I have the fruits of regeneration. Conclusion, I am born again. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. If you take this major premise and this minor premise and you say to yourself, the reason I am saved, my assurance of my salvation, is because I have works in my life, therefore, I am saved. I am born again. What's the problem here? You are trusting in your works to save you. When in reality, is faith in Christ alone or our works the basis for our assurance and salvation? And the answer is, we believe in faith alone. Nothing else. No works. What does that mean? Well, next week, considering what I have happened this week, I'm going to teach, according to Rich's request, Hebrews 6. And I'm going to wear a bulletproof vest. I have Dr. Jim Klubnik helping me. I have Wayne Hanks helping me. I have taught it before, by the way, and I have some definite opinions about it. But what it teaches is this, that a true believer can go off the rails to the point of beyond repentance. That's a highlight. All right? And I will bring you a full time of teaching on that one passage. Now, Joseph Dillo. Real assurance is based on Jesus. They say, many pastors have insisted that the basis for knowing that I'm a Christian is not what I do, but what God's Word says about what Christ has done and continues to do for those who have believed. It's written by Earl Rodmacher, 1995, in the Grace Evangelical Society News. I know I belong to Christ because I have believed in Jesus Christ as my only Savior and Redeemer from eternal destruction. It is not the evidences of my life that are my basis for knowing that. It is the Word of God. God said it, that settles it. I am fearful of those, listen closely, who today, because of a genuine lack of concern, a good motive, because of a genuine lack of concern about the lack of growth and the lack of evident Christian lifestyle, are willing to try to prop up the gospel by adding to it. What does that mean? Well, that there is concern that a lot of us as Christians don't live the life. We're not totally committed. We don't make Jesus first in our life above all others. We're not totally devoted to His will, and we haven't given Him everything. And there are a lot of Christians who don't. And what He's saying is, even though your good intentions are, that you're trying to prop up the gospel to say that if you truly believe, remember the word real faith, if your real faith will demonstrate itself, the reality says the only thing you can depend on is Jesus Christ. Now, John 5:24 says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes who sent me has eternal life." Not might have, has eternal life. All right? So in other words, where are the other conditions here? There are none. Anyone who hears His word and trusts Him who sent me, trust God, has, not might have or will have, if he works hard enough or demonstrates that he has it, and it begins when? The instant you put your trust in Jesus Christ. You have eternal life, and you do not come into judgment, but you have passed out of death into life. You are a new creature at that instant that you do it. So if you're sitting out there today and you don't know if you're a real Christian, say, "Jesus, I know you died for me, and I'm trusting you to get me to heaven." That's all he asks you to do. When you throw all this other stuff in it, what do? You confuse it. Here's another one. John 5. Yes. What does it say to you? Trust to Him. He gets you out of hell, out of jail, out of judgment, and He gives you a new life. It's a promise. Right. Some people say, and I know some of you are Catholics, and one of the problems, issues that we have with Catholicism is they will say to you, "You cannot know for sure you are saved." Did you know that? Is that true? It's impossible for you to know. We used to have some neighbors that said we were arrogant to believe that we really knew we had eternal life. What? Well, that's because they trust. Why is it that we can know we have eternal life? Because we didn't do anything about it but trust Him. Now, 1 John 5 says this, "These things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life." He wants you to know something. What is that? That you might have? Think about the confusion. If I say to you that you have to be a disciple and trust Christ and make Jesus Lord of your life and do all these things, how do you know when those things are good enough? And the answer is, you are confused. And let me tell you something. That particular doctrine creates and robs Christians of joy. And the reality that they're believers, because we're going to talk about what happens when you know that for sure that you're saved. The reason you can know for sure that you're saved is because you didn't have anything to do with it. You're just simply trusting in the one who did it. And I will tell you that if he did not mean what he said, then he lied to us. Because nowhere does Jesus say that eternal life is based on works. Yes, Randy. Stand up. Not a good enough trust. Thank you. Even imperfect trust gets you into heaven. Greg. Grace, yes. It works. If works is a condition, we got a lot of people basing their reality on works. Tricia, please stand. Blessed assurance. It's all part of it. In fact, the last session in here on faith, we're going to study the 21 things that happen the instant you put your trust in Christ. You have no idea the mammoth changes that are wrought. The question we're dealing with is whether or not you have to continue in that state in order to be a Christian, or is it Jesus' death that makes you a Christian? Right? You understand the question? I'm obsessed by it. I don't know if you figured that out. Jim? Yeah, the disciple stuff is tough, right? Yes, Jim. Okay, great. Good illustration. Yeah, when you sat in that chair, you did what? You trusted that chair to do what? Hold you. And some of you have a lot more trust than others. You little thin people don't have to worry about much. Anyway, thank you, Jim. Let me give you the correct formula for assurance, because Satan will attack you and say you're not doing this, therefore you must not be a Christian. Are you with me? So, major premise. Those who put their trust in the death, resurrection, and person of Christ alone are saved eternally. All right? Minor premise. I have put my trust in Jesus Christ alone for my salvation. Therefore, conclusion, I am saved. Remember, when the evil one comes at you and says you're not really a Christian because you're not living like you should, and let me assure you, he will. He came at me. Every time it came to me, I had to say to myself, driving along in the car, listening to that preacher on the radio, when he said, if you're not reading your Bible, if you're not praying, if you're not evangelizing, you're not really a Christian. I had to say to myself, Lord, why am I a Christian? And what was the answer? Because I have put my trust in you. I hope that message comes across. Really? The Christian after salvation. Now, this is a different story. This is where Chucky gets tougher. That's what my sister calls me, Chucky. I told you she was an accident, right? Anyway, she's 10 years younger than her. I also changed her diapers, and I got a first baseman's mitt for doing that all summer. Yeah, the. Well, for her, it's to keep me humble. The Christian after salvation needs to grow to learn the trust and to submit, to trust is what it should say, and to submit to the Lordship of Christ Jesus in every area of our life. He is our Creator and Lord. I don't want you to miss that point. To make Him Lord of your life at salvation is not what's required, but you need to know that He is the Almighty God, the Lord and Creator of this universe. And He wants you to know that during your Christian life. And He's teaching you to submit to that Lordship all through your life. That's what He wants out of you after you become a Christian. Secondly, He endeavors to become His disciple in every area. So we're working to those three things. You remember? Total devotion to Him ahead of all others. Total devotion to His will above all other, my own will. And third, all our material possessions, which is probably the hardest thing for anybody to talk about, to give it all to Him. You see, He wants us to become His disciple in every area of your life. But I believe that the whole process of being a believer is learning to do that. You walk by the Spirit, and opposed to what? The flesh. Remember, we looked at Galatians chapter 5, and it said, do not walk after the flesh. which, by the way, is proof that a believer can go off the rails. Yes. You are the best Christian somebody knows. That's true. That's true. Our witness is impacted by how we live. And I don't want to confuse anybody. One of the things that helped me in the study of the Bible to understand is this. Jesus never said, you can be a partial disciple. You know, you can like your mom and daddy, but not your brother and sister as much as me. Or, you need to give up 10% of your possessions. Or, when you feel like it, you can do what I say. Jesus is God, which means He's holy and righteous, and He demands absolute and total obedience and trust in Him. Did you know that? The only problem is He's like your kids. You got to beat them up once in a while in order to get them to go in the right direction. Because on their own, they do not, do they? Right, Hannah? Anyway, live by faith. He wants us to live by faith. Without faith, it's what? Impossible to please Him. All right? And finally, it produces good works. This is where works come into play. Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, and most people leave off 10. For by grace you've been saved through faith, which means you've been saved by unmerited favor through the concept of trusting in Jesus Christ. It is, and that not of yourselves, you're not depending on yourself. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one will boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. Good works is a main part of life. I'm running out of time. Our works demonstrate our faith. Did you know that? This is James, too. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the work, faith was perfected. And the scripture which fulfilled, which says that Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now that's confusing, isn't it? All right, so what, I'm not going to leave you there. When did Abraham believe God and was counted to him as righteousness? At least 35 years. Probably 40 years, 39 to 40 years, because Isaac was probably about 14 or 15. And in Genesis 15, it says, and Abraham said, O Lord, what will you give me since I'm childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And he talks about his offspring, and he says, God says to him, look toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And then he believed in the Lord. He trusted in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. At that point in time, Abraham was saved for eternity. Paul says that in Romans chapter 4. For what has Abraham found according to works? If it's of works, nothing. For Abraham believed God and was counted to him as righteousness. How was Abraham justified by works when he had been already justified by faith? By faith he was justified before God, and his righteousness was declared 35 to 40 years earlier. And by works, he was justified by men and his righteousness demonstrated. In other words, you can't demonstrate your salvation to anybody necessarily unless you have works. Do you understand the justification before men versus before God? And we're going to have to stop right there. We will come back to this in 2 weeks. I think I'm going to do Hebrews 6 next week. If you have any comments or questions, visitors, we were excited to have you. Did you leave already? Anyway. Thanks for coming. We'll see you next week, right?